Father, we come again to you this morning, proclaiming that indeed in your name and in your name alone, there is salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your mercy, for your love, for your grace. For Jesus saves. As we together open your word this morning, Lord, would you open our eyes, open our hearts, and may we see beautiful things out of your word, out of your law. And may we live to bring you glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Amen. If you would, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. We'll be going down to verse 13 this morning, and we are looking at all who call. We are in a section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, which some have called the white waters of the New Testament, and that isn't a very accurate description. Some of the most challenging passages of theology and in the New Testament are found in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9, we already looked at the 2 weeks before missions conference. Last week was mission conference, the weeks before that. We looked at that, and Romans chapter 9 unashamedly deals with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in salvation and his election purposes, that God has a plan and a purpose, and God is bringing it about for his glory. Now, we look at Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. It is very, very important that you hear this clearly. Is that if you hear Romans 9 and miss Romans 10, you will miss the totality of the argument. If you're here for Romans 10, but you haven't heard Romans 9, then you've also missed it. Go back and listen to it online. It's amazing that when we look at the discussion in Romans chapter 9 and 10, a discussion that has divided churches and has caused so much dissension over the history of the church, it is oftentimes, frankly, because we have looked at Romans 9 and neglected Romans 10. Or we've looked at Romans 10 and we've neglected Romans 9. But surprise, surprise, when we see them brought together, we see the Apostle Paul bring remarkable balance to the discussion. We are not here this morning to propagate Calvinism or the teachings of Jacob Arminius or Amoraldian theology. We're here to say, what does the Word of God plainly teach? We want to come into this without the presuppositions and understand it in its total context. Now, as we look at Romans 9, let us remember that Romans 9 deals with sovereignty. Romans 10 deals with man's responsibility. Romans 11 looks at the promise. Remember this, that Romans 9 is not, its primary purpose is not to deal with the questions of election and predestination, all of those. The main point of Romans 9 and Romans 10 is that God in his sovereignty and man's responsibility is bringing about his promise to complete the work that he began in us, Romans chapter 8. That is the primary focus of this section. So for context's sake, again, remember, we talked about the fact that on whom he wills, talking at the beginning of Romans 9, looking at the potter, the role of God in salvation, and then we look at man's responsibility. But all of this is building up to promise, which he ends in a glorious mystery. Let us be very careful that we do not approach any of these issues in the arrogance that there is not some mystery to Almighty God. And that in Romans 9, God has pulled back the veil a little bit, that we get a little bit of a glimpse into the way he works, but he doesn't pull it back all the way. And then he goes into Romans 10, where he talks about our responsibility in obedience. Now, Romans 9 talks about God as sovereign. But in Romans 3 and Romans 1, we're reminded that man is still lost. People are still lost. There is a lost and dying world around us. So in light of God's sovereignty and the fact that there are still lost people in this world, how then shall we live? What should our response be? And that's where we come to Romans chapter 10. where Paul specifically addresses, in light of God's sovereignty, in light of his commands to go and reach the world for his glory, here is how we should respond. And these three things, first, are so important that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in light of that, prayer is still essential. Christ is still the standard, and belief is still the means. This is critical to understand that, because Paul comes right out of Romans 9 talking about God's sovereignty and then delves right into the fact that we still have a responsibility to proclaim his name. Let's look at number one, that prayer is still essential. Let's read verse 1 all the way down to verse 13, and then we'll come back to verse 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a glorious passage of Scripture, amen? It's a great passage that balances out what we see in Romans 9. And what happens when you get off on one or the other and neglect the total context? You get what happened to William Carey, the great missionary who went to India. When he went to the Baptist churches or the evangelical churches back then in his day to raise support, this is what he was told. He said, if God wants to save those pagans over there, he will do so without the aid of you and I. That is an absolute misunderstanding and misapplication of Romans 9. Because Romans 9 leads into Romans 10 that says, "If how shall they hear unless somebody goes and preaches the gospel to them?" There is this tension of truth, and here is the other side that we see in Romans 10. And the first thing that we need to remember as believers under the umbrella of God's sovereignty is that prayer is still essential and a critical component, because this is amazing. This blows my mind. Romans 9, he comes right out of the discussion on sovereignty, and the first verse in Romans 10, he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. Right out the gates, Paul is describing that he has a heart for the lost, and he prays for the lost. He has a fervor to tell people about Jesus. Right out of Romans 9, right into Romans 10, my prayer, my fervent prayer, is that they may be saved. See, Paul had a compassion on the lost. Turn back to Romans 9:2. You see this even in before he even launches into the discussion about God's sovereignty. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We see Paul has a deep heart and love and compassion for the lost around him. It reflects that of Christ when Christ came over the hill of the Mount of Olives, when he came over the hill of Mount of Olives and saw Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. He looked at Jerusalem and he wept. He wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, how I would have longed to gather you under my wings as a hen to her chicks, but you would not have it. You rejected me. Matter of fact, one of the only times in all of Scripture that we see Jesus weep is when he weeps over the lost. He sees the multitudes. He has compassion. His heart breaks for those who are still under the bondage of sin and don't know the freedom that is found in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul's heart breaks. It was Paul's inner desire. Matter of fact, this word for prayer, it's a unique word for prayer. It literally has the meaning of an urgent request exclusively addressed to God. He says, my heart's desire, my inner heart's desire and prayer, my urgent request exclusively addressed to God is, God, open their eyes. Let them see you. Let them see your love, see your grace, see your mercy. Set them free. He is urgently pleading for the Jewish people and for the Gentile world around him. Paul believed in the power of prayer. And he believed that if he were to reach the lost, that his responsibility was to be praying fervently for them. Throughout history, men of God have followed this example set by our Lord Jesus and even the Apostle Paul. John Knox, the great preacher, said, give me Scotland or I die. Die he did, because when he went there, they wouldn't have it, and he was martyred for his faith. But he had a passion to take the gospel, not to build anyone's foundation, but to reach the lost, to reach those who are spiritually astray. Oswald Chambers, the great pastor author, said this, so long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ, I am his debtor to serve him until he does. John MacArthur says this, a theology that does not reflect genuine, heartfelt compassion for the lost and a deep desire for their salvation is a theology that is unbiblical. A biblical theology is one that esteems the sovereignty of God but has a deep heart, love, and compassion for those who do not know him. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor author, says, the saving of souls. If a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. He will be like the brave fireman who cares not for the scorch of the heat, so that he may rescue the poor creature on whom true humanity has set its heart. And then he continues, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. There is a fervency and a passion for the lost that we have lost in our churches in America and in many places around the world. We have a great calling and duty to proclaim this glorious gospel. Now, unfortunately, many of us, we've had a bad taste in our mouth, or we've unfortunately narrowed it down to where proclaiming Christ is just about handing a tract or knocking on the door, and we call that little slice of the pie evangelism. You know what evangelism is? Evangelism stems from the word angelion, which means good news, and good news stems from the imagery of when the Roman emperor would march through being victorious over his enemies. An emissary would walk before the emperor going, good news, we are victorious. Scripture says, proclaim the good news, but we are emissaries walking before our Lord Jesus Christ enthroned on high saying, good news, Jesus is victorious. And we do that whether you are a teacher, a pastor, a missionary, a janitor, a student, a mom, a dad, whatever, wherever God has placed you to proclaim Christ by the words you say, the way you live, and the intentionality of relationships that you build to draw people to Jesus. Let there be a fervency that reigns in our heart. David Garrison, who penned the book Church Planting Movements, a great research work that looked at church planting movements around the world, and he made two observations. Number one, anywhere there is a church planting movement where the church is just spreading like wildfire, it is always accompanied by extraordinary prayer. Extraordinary prayer. Even in the history of America, the great haystack prayer meetings were spawned the great missions movement of our day. He also said that anybody looking to be used to start churches across the world, even here in America, they must always first understand that it begins in prayer immersion. Paul, what does he say? Verse 1, my heart's desire and deep, urgent prayer is for the lost, that they may be saved. Why is the church not growing? Why is the church faltering? Is it possibly because we are not a church that is praying on our knees for the lost? 90% of churches in America, 90, grow by attrition rate of other believers coming to their church, not by conversion growth. I wish I could say that our church was the exception to that. I thank God for the church that he has given us. But most people coming in here are not coming off the streets knowing Christ. They are transfer Christians. We must, Heritage Baptist Church, have a passion that transcends our comfort zones and temporalities of the moment to a passion that desires to share the gospel of Christ with the nations. Here's our city. Here's Lynchburg. Sometimes we get lost in the billions that need to know Christ around the world, and we forget that right here in Lynchburg, there's people that need to know Jesus. But even beyond Lynchburg, let me ask, do you have a love and a burden and compassion for your subdivision? For your apartment block? For your cubicle farm, wherever you work, I don't know. Has God given you a passion for that? You say, well, God hasn't given me a passion, so I'm not responsible. No. Do we seek to have a burden to go to people with the good news of Christ, like Jesus left heaven and came to us? Ed Stetzer says this, a great pastor, author. He says, I would say to fall in love with your community, you have to die. To yourself, to the mission, and to your own preferences. If you are going to reach a community, you have to be deeply in love with it. Jesus, looking down on Jerusalem, cried, they are like sheep without a shepherd. I am convinced, Ed Stetzer says, you will not reach a community for Christ unless you are deeply in love with the community and its people. How do we love the community? You got to love Jesus first and then love people. Do we love? Do we have that burning compassion? I said, Pastor, I don't. Okay, well, here's some steps. How do I pray? Paul started with prayer. Every missions movement started with prayer. Church planting movements start with prayer. First of all, ask God to give you a compassion for the lost. If you don't have one, then ask God for it. Get on our knees and say, God, give me a love and a passion for those who do not know you. Second, ask God to help you see the needs of others before you see your own needs. All of us are professional hedonists. All of us are professional self-lovers. All of us, without exception, are wired to see our needs before anybody else's. Ask God, God, help me to see others before myself. Help me to see what they need. Help me to see where I can be a blessing instead of waiting to be blessed. And then do this, in faith, boldly request at the throne of grace many great and mighty things that only the omnipotent hand of God can accomplish. Because you know what happens when we ask for great and mighty things and then God moves? There is no question that it was only his glory. Take yourselves out of the equation. God, I don't care if my name is known. I don't care if people even know who did this. I just want your name to be praised. Therefore, I pray, God, whatever it must do, here is a willing vessel. Use me for your glory. We are so caught up with being a part of the equation sometimes that God is restricted from working because he does not have fully submitted vessels. Let us be fully submitted vessels and then be fervent and frequent. My wife can tell you, oh my goodness, how hard is it in our prayer life I'm a failure at this. Being fervent on my knees, praying for the lost, praying for God to break down those walls and barriers. After praying, courageously act. Don't just pray and then wait for God to drop a grand piano out of heaven, but act. Act. Act courageously. The power that you just requested from God to have the boldness to do it, well, then go out and test it. And here's a promise. When you stand upon the word of God and you stand in the power of his Holy Spirit, it is unbelievable what God accomplishes. You say, Pastor, wait, hold on. You have no idea. You have no idea how sinful I am, how many things I am still wrestling with. How can I go out there and be a blessing and be used by God when I have so many issues myself? Do not buy into the lie of Satan that says God uses only the perfect. Or that God uses only those who are not flawed. God loves to use the flawed because in using our flaws, his glory is brought to his name instead of us. Because we go, how could that person possibly accomplish that? Well, the answer is they didn't. It was Christ through them. We can go to God and you know what? God, in spite of my frailties and my sins and my struggles, use me. Jesus found 12 fishermen or in that fishing community. He used uneducated fishermen to shake the Roman world for all of history. God can use us. If we submit our lives and be willing to be used by him. Prayer is essential. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. It's a bedrock that we cannot move unless it be in prayer. And then watch to see God do amazing things. This past Thursday, Pastor Alan and I, we got up at about 4 a.m. Thursday morning and went to Dallas on Thursday for a board meeting with a missions agency called Christar. We came back, we flew out at 2 a.m., 3 a.m., something like that, Saturday morning. So if I'm a little bit groggy, you'll understand why. Thursday, however, when we got to the airport, Pastor Alan and I were going to the Hertz rental car desk. Long line going into the desk, and there's about eight of the managers up there, you know, all checking people in. And when our name is called, there's a man, hey, over here. So we go over to that man out of all of these others right here. And we can right off the bat tell that this man is not ethnically American. We start talking. He asks, what are you doing here? What's your vocation? Oh, we're pastors. We're here on business, you know, for a conference or for meeting with an organization. He's listening and everything. And then he stops midway through. He looks at Pastor Alan and he says, do I know you? I think I've seen you somewhere before. And at that point, I'm like, I have no idea who this guy is. I just met him on the plane. He just followed me over, you know? He says, but do I know you? Have you been here before? And Pastor Alan says, I don't know. And the guy said, well, were you here, I don't know, in the last 6 months to a year sometime? And Pastor Alan stopped and said, wait, I was here. I was here for a conference. I came here to rent a car, and there was some glitch, and there were some issues, and I ended up sitting here for an hour, and there were some problems with my rental car. And this man, whose name was Rashid, said, I remember you. I remember you because never have we had a customer that, with so many problems going on, waited so kindly and patiently. Praise God. Because Pastor Allen was willing to have a good attitude in very inconvenient circumstances, this man remembered this guy. There was something different. And 8 months later, remembered him. With thousands of passengers that come through every day. So Rashid opens up. He starts getting very talkative. And we start talking. And then I asked Rashid, I said, Rashid, where are you from? He said, I'm from Morocco. And anybody who knows my past, that my wife and I, our heart and passion was Morocco. Pastor Alan had been there with us. And we asked him, where have you been? And I said, Rashid, I have been within a stone's throw of your house. Morocco is a beautiful thing, beautiful place. Well, that means he opened up even more. We're talking about Morocco. I greeted him in Arabic and that excited him. Pastor Alan's talking about Morocco and where he'd been. Anyways, this dialogue was going on for, 10 minutes or more at this point. And then he said, you seem to know a lot about Africa. Where are you from? And I said, well, actually, I'm from Tanzania. That's where I grew up. And he and Rashid said, no kidding. And the guy right next to him looks over and said, this man's from Kenya. And I had been within a stone throw of his house. So I look at this man right next to him and I start speaking in Swahili to him. The Kenya man is shocked. Says, we're dialoguing in Swahili. And Rashid is going, like, what is going on here? And at this point, Rashid is literally like in stitches, kind of like cracking up, almost like a giddy laugh. And the guy over here, I mean, so here we have, you know, the line is long. There's only 8 people and we have 2 of them. We've been here for like 10 or 15 minutes just laughing and dialoguing. I'm sure the line was like cursing our name. But let me ask you a question. What are the chances 8 months earlier, because of a faithful testimony, the man reminded him, remembered Pastor Allen. 8 months later, we come to the Hertz desk. And by the way, it was a Priceline request. It could have been any one of those rental car companies. In a line of 30 or 40 people deep, with 8 or 9 people working the desk, that we happen to get him. Is that coincidence? Or is that the providential hand of God? As we're leaving, Pastor Allen happened to have a tract and he said, Rashid, I'd be honored if you would read this. This is what I can promise you. If we just handed the tract absent of any of that happening, chances are very low he would have read it. But I'll guarantee you, I'll bet you he's already read it because of the relationship that God providentially orchestrated in those couple of moments that never would have happened otherwise. Since that time, Pastor Allen and I have been praying for Rashid. He didn't get saved right there. But maybe we were able, not maybe, I know, that God was able to use us in our frailties, in our flaws, in our ignorance for a time to be able to plant one more seed so that maybe praying God earnestly rescue Rashid, that one day Rashid will be in heaven. It happened to be Morocco, where there are more believers seated in this building right now than there exists in the entire country of 34 million people in Morocco. Tell me, is it a beautiful thing to be along for the ride when God works? Do we have a fervency and a compassion, and are we available and open when God moves to proclaim him? Because it brings us to the second point, that Christ is still the standard. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, let's look at this. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says the Jews were a people that they had a great zeal and passion for the law. They had a great passion for the law, but not necessarily for God. Now, Paul actually recognizes and says, this zeal is a good thing. When we think of zeal and passion and excitement, I think of the World Cup right now. Anybody watching the World Cup? The U.S. is playing Portugal tonight. Pray for USA to win. They don't have a hope in the world, but miracles still happen. Passion is, excitement, zeal about the game going on. Here you got the Brazilian fan on the left. There, he's passionate. Here you have a couple of faithful American fans in Brazil. I didn't know there were any, but that's awesome. They were there. Anyways, this is a passion and a zeal and excitement. And Paul commends the Jews and says that your zeal is a good thing. Your zeal for the law is a good thing. And Paul even understands that zeal. Philippians 3:5, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Jew of Jews. I know the law. I've known the law. I understand the zeal and the fervor that you come from. But the question is this, is sincerity enough? Will that still be counted? Will God look and say, well, they tried so hard, I guess I'm going to grade on a bell curve. Is zeal and even genuine sincerity of heart, is that enough? See, the Jews, we were praying for them to be saved, and it's easy for us, even as believers, when we see other, and this has happened in missions so many times, where people say, you know what, if they are sincerely following a God, then at least God will maybe save them on that basis. Let me be very clear. Sincerity is not enough. Sincere zeal is not enough. That zeal must be rightly informed and directed, otherwise it is meaningless. Paul says that they have a zeal, but it's not a zeal of knowledge. It's a zeal that is not founded on the right thing. But verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law, because full belief in Christ is still the absolute standard. That around the world, that belief in Christ, in the name of Christ, as the only way, as the only truth, as the only life, is still the standard. That's why Romans, the end of Romans 10, we're going to see next week, that we are called to go, because how can they hear, how can they know unless somebody actually goes? Christ is still the standard by which people are saved. Fervency, you can find that throughout the world. The Hindus who bathe in a dirty river week after week, day after day, polluted to the hilt. And they do it out of sincere zeal. But they're lost. They don't know Jesus. The Hindu ascetics who will sit and dedicate their entire life to purifying their physical body by standing on their head for their whole life, or not speaking for their whole life, or standing on one leg for their whole life, or literally walking around naked for their whole life. All of these things are their zealous acts trying to accomplish something in their own strength. They're trying to accomplish their own righteousness, but Paul says they never submitted to God. What's the result? I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. You see, the law was given. The law was given to show what the standards of righteousness were. And hypothetically speaking, if somebody could absolutely fulfill all of the law perfectly, externally and internally, with our thought life, with every motive, with everything, then perhaps they could attain their own righteousness. But that's purely hypothetical, because it's absolutely impossible. There are some people who can keep most of the law, do a lot of good things, or even do a lot of the law, but there is no one who could keep it absolutely. Therefore, the law's purpose, Romans 7, was to show that we needed salvation, that we could never be good enough. Enter Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. That Jesus steps in and says, what you could not accomplish, I am going to accomplish for you. That where you had to earn righteousness by works, I am now giving it to you on a basis of grace. That even in the Old Testament, by the way, saints were still saved by grace. But it is done in the completed work of Christ. Observations. Under the ultimate sovereignty of God in all things, man still has a responsibility to come to Christ in belief. We still have a responsibility. That is why we go, so that people have the opportunity to choose Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law, so that salvation can come on a basis of grace and not on works. And sincerity is only right when focused on Christ. Zeal must, absolutely must, be governed and informed by scriptural truth. Empty zeal or directionless zeal, frankly, it doesn't mean anything. Christ is the answer. We have that answer. What a travesty if we keep that answer to ourselves and never share it with those around us. Jim Marshall was an NFL player in 1960 to 1979. Broke several scoring records, but there is one day that he will remember in infamy, and that was what was called the wrong way run. In a game against the San Francisco 49ers. There's my brother over there. Yeah, okay. Green Bay Packers are still going to come back and beat you. That's another discussion. Jim Marshall was playing the 49ers, and that day he was handed the ball. He got bumped, and it kind of turned him around, and he ran the wrong direction, ran 60 yards back into his own end zone, didn't know what happened, and then when he took the ball in a celebration and threw it out into the bleachers, which immediately earned a safety for the other team as well. Was it a zeal? Yeah, it was a lot of zeal, man. He was running full steam ahead in the wrong direction. Was he passionate? Yes. But ultimately, the misdirected zeal hurt his team. Zeal without information, zeal that's not directed and focused upon Christ, is ultimately destructive and ultimately and absolutely rebellious against who Christ is. And belief is still the means. Prayer is essential, praying for the lost. We need to uphold that Christ is the only way and that their belief in Christ is the only means of salvation. Romans 10 verse 5 says this, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Not might be saved, you will be saved. Now, Romans 10, 5 through 9 has some very important points for us. Number one, there's a little bit of a confusing passage in here. What is he talking about? Righteous based on faith says, do not ascend into heaven, who will ascend into the abyss? What is he saying? Paul personifies righteousness, kind of like takes on the character of righteousness, if you will. And he's asking, does righteousness say this? That you've got to go in to bring Christ down from heaven? Or that you've got to bring him up from the grave? In order to be righteous, in order to be made right with God, do you have to accomplish some amazing great feat in order to accomplish salvation? Is that what grace says? Well, of course, the rhetorical questions are no. Because those amazing feats, those incredible works to accomplish salvation, you and I don't have to do because Jesus already did it. Jesus came down from heaven, became one of us. Jesus died on the cross, rose himself from the grave. He already accomplished it. He says the word is already with us. Righteousness doesn't say that. Righteousness doesn't say you have to do all of these things. Righteousness says it's already done, therefore confess and believe. The contingent if, remember, if you confess, reminds us that every single one of us here have a responsibility to accept or reject what was given. How that pairs with the sovereignty of God, as we said the last 2 weeks, is a mystery. But I can tell you this absolutely. Every single one of us, every single person in hell, every single person who will spend eternity in the condemnation of God has no one to blame but their own rejection against God. Scripture says that. Salvation comes by belief focused on Christ, not belief or zeal as an end in itself. The nebulous popular culture today. Just believe. Just have faith. Well, believe in what? Have faith in what? Just having this nebulous believe in something means nothing. To have faith in something nebulous means nothing. Your belief and your faith absolutely must be targeted upon the cross, and as a result of the belief focused on the cross, that is what accomplishes righteousness, which allows us to enter the presence of God, hence salvation. Belief is that catalyst, but it has to have the right focus. Hinduism, this is an illustration of death on the left, life on the right, and the process of reincarnation. And it's if you want to reach nirvana, if you want to reach salvation in Hindu terms, then you have to go through this huge journey of reincarnation and rebirth. And that the Islamic faith, that if you want to attain favor with Allah, then you must go on the Hajj, and that you must circle the Kaaba. You must go throw stones at the rock, as Abraham once did, and do these figurative running between this mountain and that mountain, and all of these acts. And if you do all of those things, maybe Allah will grant you into heaven. There's no security even in that. You see, every other faith system in the world says this is the everything that you must do in order to accomplish some state of purity in order to reach that eternal place of salvation. Christianity says all of those things God is not waiting for you to do. God descended and took care of it for you. All he's asking is that you trust him for it. Let me add one more thing. Perfect attendance in church doesn't matter an iota. When you get to heaven, but God, I have perfect attendance. I've never missed church. I've done all the externals in Christianity. And he's going to look down and say, what did you do with my son? What did you do with Jesus? You did everything to look like one of my children, but because you never confessed and never believed, you are not one of my children. Depart from me. That is a sobering thought. Romans 10, what is the focus of our belief? See, the Lord here says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What is Lord? This word Lord is the translation of the Old Testament word Yahweh. Here Paul is equating Jesus with Yahweh, God. What is the precursor to salvation? That you believe that Jesus is not just a God or a sub-form of God or that he is just some man, but you must believe that Jesus is Almighty, the great I am, Yahweh. That he is God, that he is the eternal great I am, and that confession, that word confession, is a word that is specifically directed towards deity, that we are directing our cry to Jesus who is enthroned at the right hand of God, who is the Son of God, who is Yahweh himself, and I am confessing that that is who he is, and I bow the knee. And we are to believe in our heart that what? That God raised him from the dead. Confess who he is and then believe inner heart, not just the externals, but the inner heart, the inner life. I'm believing that Jesus died on the cross for me, that he was in the grave, but he is no longer in the grave. He is alive because he is God, and he did that because he loved me. Confess, believe, and you will absolutely, most assuredly, be saved. That's the beauty. If you're sitting here this morning, there's no mystery to this. If you confess, if you believe, you will be saved. It is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful message of grace that God has given us. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, which is a quotation out of Isaiah, which again shows Paul's deep theological rooting in the Old Testament, that indeed the Old Testament, God saved by grace. In the New Testament, he still saves by grace. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the third time he has said that in the last 13 verses. Do you think he's trying to get something across to us? Yeah. Salvation is open to all who call. Romans 10:10-13, salvation comes as a result of faith, belief in Yahweh. Salvation is open to all peoples everywhere, irrespective of ethnicity or background. They're Lord of all over the Jew and the Greek. All who call on Jesus Christ receive the riches of heaven in salvation and relationship in reconciliation with God. And then last, all who call will never be rejected or forsaken. All who call. Man has a responsibility to respond to God who is calling him. But as we're going to see next week, we have a responsibility to have a compassion and a burden for the lost to go, because only those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Sincerity is not enough. And if we hope to accomplish that, it will not be through fancy gimmickry or any kind of shock jock type of tactics. It's going to be through the power of prayer. That's why Paul says, my prayer is that they may be saved, and proclaiming Christ as the only way, and that belief in him is the means. And when people take those steps of faith to share the name of Christ, to be used as a vessel, even amidst all of our own perfections, if you will do that, here's what I can guarantee. God will use you in ways you could not possibly imagine. Ways that will be used to bring glory to the name of the Father. If you would you stand with me this morning and bow our heads? Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you do not know Jesus this morning, I know that our time is short at the end of the service here, but there is a lot of time after the service to be able to talk. I'll be greeting out here at the back. Come by, stop, say, Pastor, I want to know. I want to know for certain that I belong to Jesus. We need to understand that all of us, and maybe you're sitting here and you've played at church. Those externals mean nothing if there's not a genuine heart underneath. Don't play at church. Believe in your heart. Confess who Jesus is and bow the knee. Believer, please, we must have a compassion for the lost, a burden for the dying. That is what God has called us to, this great mission. Let us not neglect it. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, give us a compassion for those around us, a compassion for the lost, a compassion for the dying. Help us to proclaim your name. Help us not to grow weary or faint, but help us to hold aloft the name of Jesus Christ to make your name known. Again, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace and goodness. And may your name be glorified this afternoon as we go home in everything that we say and do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you this evening, 6 o'clock for communion. Have a great afternoon.